Today we come now in our studies to this final consideration this morning and this evening to these blessings that Jesus declared upon those during the Sermon on the Mount. We've worked our way systematically through these 12 verses, and I'm thankful and I trust that they have been of benefit to you. I hope that your understanding of these so-called Beatitudes are something that has given you food for thought, has brought you encouragement, maybe has challenged you, and if the case in the hands and the providence of God has rebuked you, well, God's word comes to us as a two-edged sword. In essence, it has been a study in Christian character. 9 statements which outline the character of the truly converted. These are not statements about how someone becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. They are statements which articulate the character of the true Christian. They're the standard by which we are to consider our lives if we profess that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. You see, so often our lives, we compare our lives with other people and we think often that we are doing well. Well, the standard that other people present may be of value to us and that may demonstrate a motive for encouragement. The reality is we're not to hold up the standard of any other person's life. We're to stand in the mirror of God's word and have that reflect itself into our lives. We need to be honest. We need to ask ourselves, do I understand the nature of biblical poverty in terms of my soul? Is there a realization of my serious, ongoing need of God in my life daily? Have I grasped the reality of the nature of sin? Am I acquainted with its presence in my thoughts? Do I understand its impact on my words? Does it affect the way I think and behave? Do I mourn that sin in the same way that Jacob mourned the news of his son Joseph being put to death? Am I striving really to live as a Christian? Or am I just turning up, going through the motions, and sin that is besetting me is not finding in me any opposition? Those who mourn their sin, they will be the ones that will be comforted. There is no comfort for those who dwell in and take the pleasures of sin as their life. Is there a genuine hunger and a thirst for righteousness? It's not a matter I just talk about things that are Christian, but is there within me a desire to know the Word of God, its truth, to think about it, to consider it, to gain a greater understanding of the person and the Word of God? When I was exposing or giving an exposition of Psalm 95 this morning there, and I was talking about God and His character and His power and His majesty and His works, were you lapping that up? Were you thinking, yeah, I know that, and that's good? When I was speaking to you about the need to bow down and humble yourself and kneel before God and worship, were those just words that sort of went in one ear and out the other? When I was calling you to hear the Word of God and not be like the people of the Old Testament who came out of the land of bondage in Egypt, who hardened their hearts, and God said, I've had enough. You're not going into the land that I promised. Did you think, well, that's not me, is it? Or did you see the sin in your own heart? And did that elicit from you a desire to mourn that? And a desire to seek God with hunger and thirst? Mercy is something that we experience in the hand of God. And we who experience it, we who have been reconciled by God in the person of Jesus, need to understand the need for us to be merciful to others. That mercy will only come as we submit to the will of God as those who are meek. as we are meek in submission not to the ways of man, but to the ways of God, and our heart is in it with purity and understanding, we're motivated to know God and to love God and to delight in God with a pure heart, then we shall see God. And as we proceed with the desire, having experienced the peace of God, to be at peace with others, then God says that we will be called the sons of God. Persecution, as we saw last Lord's Day, is a reality. Can't escape that. We saw in the morning from Abel through how up to current history, the church, individuals, families, and people have been persecuted because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Do you understand that if you go out into the world and you confess the poverty of your spirit, if you talk of the mourning of your sin, if you say, I submit to God, if you say, I crave and hunger the things of God, if you're merciful to people, if you express poverty of heart or purity of heart, that the world won't like that. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Are you willing to lay aside the need to be always well-liked? Are you willing to submit to the fact that poverty and persecution is a reality? These are serious questions. I'm going to encourage you over the next few weeks to take the opportunity to re-listen to those sermons and invest that time to inculcate this truth into your heart and mind again. I want you to think about why you can't do that over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Pick an evening, 35, 40 minutes. Say, I'm just going to set aside to hear that again. Or a morning, when you're driving, when you're in the home working. Set down social media and just allow this truth to percolate into your soul again. In verse 10, Jesus speaks and says about the persecuted that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he makes a statement that follows verse 11 when he says about others reviling us and persecuting us and uttering all kinds of evil against us falsely because of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus then says, rejoice and be glad. And I think about that. It's almost a nonsensical statement. It's a command that leaves you thinking, that cannot be correct. Think about what Jesus is actually saying here. He's saying, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at Hebrews chapter 11. And in that chapter, I read from you from verse 32. I'm going to read very briefly some of it again. It says, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to the better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in chains or skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And Jesus says to them, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad when people mock you. Rejoice and be glad when you are put in prison. Rejoice and be glad when you are stoned. Rejoice and be glad when you are sawn in two. Rejoice and be glad when you are killed with the sword. Rejoice and be glad when you have to go about in sheep's and skins of sheep and goats. Rejoice and be glad when you are destitute. Rejoice and be glad when you're afflicted. Rejoice and be glad when you're mistreated. Rejoice and be glad when you have to wander in deserts and mountains. Rejoice and be glad in dens and caves. That's what he's saying. He's saying when you are persecuted, rejoice and be glad. How can that be right? How can any right-thinking, reasonably balanced, intelligent human being hear that and say, well, that seems like well-measured, beneficial advice. That seems good. That when I'm being harassed for my faith in Jesus Christ, when people are mocking me and reviling me, when my life is falling into a cauldron of difficulty, because I believe in Jesus Christ, then my response is to be rejoicing in gladness. And I to have that response, because that's what Jesus Christ says I am to do. The problem with the church today is that when people are confronted with persecution and difficulty, rejoicing in gladness is not the first thought on their mind. The first thought in their mind is to expose the person that is causing them difficulty and persecution. The first thought in their mind is to send out an email, please pray for me because I'm under persecution. Now, I'm not saying you should never ask for the prayers of the saints. But the first thought is, woe is me, come to my help. Woe is me, I'm in difficulty. My life is falling apart. When was the last time you read an email from someone who was destitute and in difficulties, who was being persecuted, says, join with me in thanksgiving to the Lord because I'm rejoicing and I'm thanking God for the situation that I'm in. How contrary that is to much of Christianity today, which is all predicated on the fact that everybody's life has to be great and everybody's life has to be filled with joy and everybody has to go to a church where everything is wonderful and the life is just tickety-boo. When the reality of life isn't tickety-boo, life is difficult, life is hard, life is unpleasant. So how are we to rejoice and be glad in the midst of this mire of persecution? It's a serious question. Because as we saw last Lord's Day, persecution doesn't descend into our lives or our families or the church on an occasion and in a weak event. It permeates the entirety of the life of the church from history of day one through each generation without exception. So to be ignorant of the reasons why Jesus says rejoice and be glad, if we just say, well, we can't accept that, then we are ignoring the reality of how we're supposed to enjoy the experience of Christ in the midst of this suffering and this persecution, and we cannot take the Word of God and just set it apart. We can't pick it out when it chooses us and when it doesn't meet our vision or doesn't meet our understanding or doesn't meet acceptance with us, we'll just set it aside. Because why Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is blessed the meek? It's submitting to the will of God. What is the will of God? Rejoice and be glad when all manner and all kinds of evil come against you falsely. There are four reasons for us to rejoice and be glad. The first reason is given in the 12th verse. And I'm not looking at the reward in heaven, because I'll look at that tonight. That will be the fifth reason. But what we have here is, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We can say what we want about our love for Christ, but if we stand for the truth and suffer, then we can know that we're standing in the way that the prophets stood in and that we will be blessed. James writes to the church in James chapter 5, verse 10, and he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You want an example of suffering? Let's look at the prophets. We did that last week. Behold, we consider that those blessed who remain steadfast, who have heard, or you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. When we rejoice and be glad in the face of persecution, we are standing with the prophets and saints of old. And when we stand with the prophets and saints of old, we stand with those who have been blessed of the Lord. And so when we stand with them, we are standing in a line in the history of the church that we know God loves. But more than identification with the prophets, there's a wonderful identification with the Lord Jesus. Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you." Persecution is a reality. It is going to come your way. Don't be surprised when it does. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Why rejoice and be glad in the midst of the sufferings and the persecutions and the trials? Because as you do so, you share in Christ's suffering. And when you share in Christ's suffering, Peter says, you will also share in the glory to be revealed when he returns. And Peter was a man who knew what he was talking about. He wasn't an ivory tower theologian. He never set his foot out beyond the threshold of a study. We read in Acts chapter 5 how, along with the other apostles, when they had been beaten and charged by the Sanhedrin and told not to proclaim the name of Christ again, that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Whose name? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is a man called Peter, the apostle, the rock. And he writes to the church and he says, when you experience suffering and persecution, don't be surprised. It's part of the reality of owning Christ. When you do so, you share in Christ's suffering. And when you share in Christ's suffering, you will also share, as we shall see tonight, in the reward that Christ will reveal when he returns. And Peter says, I know what I'm talking about. He doesn't say it in 1 Peter chapter 4. But we know that he does know what he's talking about, because in Acts chapter 5, he uttered the same words about his own life and his own experience, having walked out of the Sanhedrin courts, having been beaten physically because he proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. So here is a man who is not just spouting forth nice platitudes. Here is a man with welts on his back and bruises on his head, saying, I know what it is to rejoice and be glad when there's blood flowing from my body, because I know and love Jesus Christ. You see, it's about identification with Jesus Christ. If you read the lives of those who have been put to death for their faith, what do you find? You find Jesus Christ. You find Jesus Christ in their words and their deeds. The second reason why this command to rejoice and be glad is not nonsensical is because it strengthens our assurance of salvation. Jesus says here in verse 10 that blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are persecuted for Christ's sake know that they are saved. People struggle with the reality, am I a Christian or not? Well, often how that person responds when they face conflict and trial because of their relationship with Christ will tell them whether they're a Christian or not. Jesus says in John 15, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world's hating of us is because Jesus has chosen us out of the world. So persecution comes our way because of the work of Christ in our life. Persecution comes our way because we are walking in the ways of Christ. Persecution comes our way because we delight in the conflict that comes our way, not because we own conflict, but because Christ is in us and the world is hating us. Calvin writes, persecutions are in a way seals of adoption to the children of God. How do you know if you're a Christian or not? If you're persecuted. And how does that tell you if you're a Christian or not? Because the world's not going to persecute you if you're not in Christ. Why would they bother? Why would they care? Why would they have any desire? Why would they have any want to touch you? No interest in you at all. If you're walking in the ways of the world, you're not going to attract the attention of the world. You're not going to in any way be exposed to any difficulty. It's just not going to happen. Why is it not going to happen? Because they don't see you as being objectionable. You're not light. You're not bringing anything into their darkness that is exposing their sin. You're just behaving like they are. But when you stand apart from them, when you walk in the ways of righteousness, when you hold the truth of Jesus Christ in your heart, when you just don't talk the words of Jesus, but you walk the reality of Jesus and you suffer and the world lets you know that it's accusing you and it's dealing with you, then you know the world is doing this because I'm a lover of Jesus Christ. The third reason why the command to rejoice and be glad is not nonsensical is because of one of the principal means that God uses to grow us in grace. People want to avoid persecution. And they avoid persecution. And in avoiding persecution, they're avoiding one of the principal means that God uses to grow us in grace. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Jesus says that when you're persecuted, you're to rejoice and be glad. Persecution is something that you're going to meet in your life, whether in a small way or whether in a large way. If you choose to make choices in your life to absent yourself from the possibility of that persecution, not that anyone wants to be persecuted, but if you do not step out in faith, if you do not embrace the opportunity to express your relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'm not just talking about religion. I'm not talking about behaving in a certain way. I'm talking about loving Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that manifests itself day and daily in your life. If you do not engage in such intentional seeking after God, if you do that because you're afraid of the persecution that will come your way, you, although you say you believe in Jesus Christ, are actually denuding yourself of the privilege and the opportunity of growing as a Christian. Why is it that many Christians today say, oh, I would like to be a much stronger Christian? And you ask them about their lives, and you find when you ask them about their lives that there's not a wholehearted, intentional pursuit after the things of God. That there's not a desire for that. And you say to them, well, do you know the reason why? Do you know the reason why you're not growing in your grace? Because you're not showing God that you love Him. You're not placing yourself in the position where you may be challenged by other people to think what is right and what is wrong. And if you don't experience that reality, then you're placing yourself in an environment where you will not be tested, where you will not be proven, and where you will not experience the opportunity to grow. Because James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why do we lack in nothing? We lack in nothing whenever we experience persecution, because our lacking in nothing comes through our work, the work of God in our lives, because of persecution. It's as we suffer, it's as we experience these difficulties and trials in our lives, that then we run to Jesus Christ. It's as these trials take away from us our ability to fend for ourselves or get other people to fend for us. You know, one of the greatest difficulties in our lives is that we don't fend for ourselves. And if we don't fend for ourselves, then we get other people to fend for us. And what we really need to be doing is putting ourselves into a position where God will fend for us. And when we're going through these trials and difficulties, these persecutions, then they confirm our need of Christ. Because we come to an end of ourselves. And when we come to an end of ourselves, then we look at God. And when we look at God, we see Christ. And when we see Christ, we grow. We grow. We grow. That's why we rejoice with persecutions. That's why we're glad when persecution comes. Because it's the instrument God uses to bring us to Himself. It's the means that God has decreed whereby we will reach an end of ourself and an end of our friends, and we will come to Him and say, I have no more. And all the help of all my friends, it doesn't meet the need in my soul. And when we come to Jesus at that point, whether as a believer or an unbeliever, then, as James says, that steadfastness, if we're a Christian, has its full effect, and we become complete, lacking in nothing. That's why we're to rejoice. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Did you hear that? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Persecution brings us to Christ. I'm going to read to you a little section out of a sermon that James Rennick preached. James Rennick was the last public martyr of the Scottish Reformation. He's writing to people and he speaks to them about the persecutions that they're going through. They were serious. They were severe. In preaching on the Song of Solomon, he says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Then he pleads to the congregation, love him, and you shall not come short of the enjoyment of him hereafter. It is true, faith is that which as an instrument apprehends Christ and engrafts us in him. Yet it worketh by love, and love accompanieth faith as the sunbeams do the sun. Oh, what shall I say? Love him, love him. You cannot bestow your love so well. Turn others to the door, and take in this beloved. Here I make offer of him unto you. Here I present him unto you. Lift up your heads, O ye doors, that the King of glory may come in. I present a glorious conqueror this night to be your guest. O cast ye open the two foldings of the doors of your heart to wit and to receive him. Cast ye open the hearty consent of faith and love, that ye may take him up, his abode with you. Oh, what say do ye to it? Friends, will you close with Christ? Persecuted, dying people. And what does he say to them? Rejoice and be glad, because you're coming to Christ. You're seeing Christ. Take Christ up with you. Own Christ. Don't look at the pathetic littleness of your life. Don't look at your grumblings of what your husband or your wife is doing or not doing. Don't look at the difficulties of your job. Don't look at what other people are saying. Look to the reality that this is about you and Jesus Christ. The world is hating you because you're in love with Jesus Christ. Jesus has told you it is going to love you, but what are you going to do? Are you going to run from Jesus? Are you going to look in Jesus in the eye? Are you going to own Jesus? Are you going to say, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, you are my King, you are my Redeemer. I will behold you, I will love you as they lay into my back, as they cast wounds upon my body, as they take from me money that I have not need of, as they destroy my being, I come to Jesus Christ. What is wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ today that so many believers in Jesus Christ want to run from the difficulty of conflict and persecution because they're being told this is not Christian? This is what Christianity is. This is what it is. It's standing with Jesus. It's being broken with Jesus. It's owning Jesus. And here again is a man who knows the truth. The fourth reason why rejoicing and being glad in the face of persecution is not nonsensical is because of what it declares to the world. Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He's in prison. He's in Rome. But proclaiming the gospel in the church is saying to him, oh, it's so sad. If only you were out there. If only you could be out preaching. If only you could take the word. If only you could take the good news into the streets of Rome. Then you could do amazing things for God. And Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says, look, the Roman guards that are here, they're asking me questions and I'm preaching Christ to them. And then they're bringing their friends along and they're asking questions and I'm preaching Christ to them. And because of that, people are talking about these Roman guards who are believing in Jesus Christ, and it's empowering them to go and share the gospel with other people. So in reality, my persecution, difficult as it may be, is really bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. He says everyone in the whole palace guard and everyone who has come into contact with him knows about Jesus Christ. You see, the world was seeing the reality of it. The world in Rome was seeing these hardened, brutal soldiers believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying, why is this happening? It's because of this wee man that's in prison. And he's talking to them about Jesus Christ, this preacher of the gospel. And he's telling them about Jesus Christ. These men were coming to faith. And the word was spreading out from Rome. And you see, we would say, you see, and you take the persecution of the early church. What happens when Saul launches an early church? What happens when they kill Stephen? Acts chapter 8, they're spread out. The persecution is great, as we saw last Lord's Day. What happens as they go out through that persecution? As people lose their homes, as people lose their livelihoods, as people lose their families, and they're driven out into Samaria and Cyprus and other places, Antioch, what happens? They go and they take the gospel. What happens? The gospel flows out from that center where it was being held in Jerusalem, and everybody was comfortable, and the gospel was going out, and many people were converted. Oh, we don't want persecution in the church. Let's not get any conflict. Let's keep our noses clean. Let's stay out of it all. I don't want any personal difficulty in my life. I'm not going to challenge anybody. Do you know what happens? We just miss out. We miss out. Persecution is there so that we can identify with Christ. Persecution is there so that we can be assured of our salvation. We're being persecuted. We haven't sought this. We haven't asked to be persecuted, but we're being persecuted, and it must be because we love Jesus. Persecution means I'm being driven closer to Jesus. Persecution means the world is looking and saying, who is this Jesus? Why rejoice and be glad? Because for all the difficulty, those words in Hebrews chapter 11 shouldn't be treated lightly. It's not a nice catalogue. It's not something to be read on a gentle Sabbath afternoon for a little bit of encouragement. What it says to us in these difficulties and trials, we are with Christ. Christ is with us. We know that we are saved because of that. And the world looks and the world hears and it sees and it hears authenticity. It sees authenticity. It sees reality. It doesn't see words come out of one side of the mouth on a Sunday and words come out of the other side of the mouth Monday through Saturday. It hears something that's true. When Paul was in the prison at Philippi, recorded in Acts chapter 16, the angel comes in and opens the door. The jailer comes out, looks down, sees the door, thinks everybody has left, takes out his sword, is about to kill his life. Paul cries out, "Don't do it, we're all here." The man comes in, falls at Paul and Silas's feet. He brings them out. And he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Why did that jailer do that? Because those men had been singing psalms and hymns in the jail that evening whilst they were imprisoned. They were praising God. And so that jailer, at the moment when he was about to take his life, said, "Who are the most real people in this jail at this moment in time?" It's those men who are being persecuted, who are singing to the God whom they believe in, who has allowed them to come in here and suffer this. These are the real men in here. These are the guys that I want to interact with. And do you know what the world wants? The world wants truth. The world wants authenticity. The world wants to look into our eyes and say, "Are you real? Are you genuine? If I cut you, will you run away bleeding and crying? If I do hard things to you, are you going to deny the God whom you say you worship? But if I cut you and I make you bleed physically and emotionally, and I bring you to your knees, and I bring your wife to your knees, and I harm your children, and you say to me, 'Praise the name of Jesus,' I will not disown him. Then I will know you are real, and I will know that he is real." Nonsensical to the world, absolutely. Stupid to the world, completely. But to those who are in Christ, it identifies us with him. It assures us of our salvation. It brings us closer to him. And it gives us opportunities to say to the world, "This is real." That's why we're to rejoice and be glad. Amen. Let's pray.